We are in 1 Thessalonians and the second chapter. It's interesting as you study the word, how much overlap there is. And we are very much like the disciples that we considered in our study in Matthew. Even though Christ told them again and again of the plan of God, which was just a further elaboration on what had already been revealed in the Old Testament, they still did not grasp it and understand it. And the area of suffering and the place that suffering plays in the life of a believer is a reoccurring theme. We saw that in our study of Matthew, the 16th chapter. We're going to see it again as we look into 1 Thessalonians and the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. How suffering is a very real part of God's plan for us as a believer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the end of the chapter, beginning with verse 17, moves us into a new section in Thessalonians, which we'll cover from chapter 2, verse 17, through chapter 3. And here Paul is focusing on the great love that he has for the Thessalonians and how he would really love to be able to be with them personally. He is really responding still to criticisms of his ministry. And here are the Thessalonians. Paul comes in, proclaims the gospel, they come to believe it. A turmoil is caused, and Paul leaves town. And now some false teachers were coming in and saying, now if Paul really loved you, wouldn't he be here to stand with you through the difficult times? It's easy for him to come in and stir up the pot, get things all worked up, but where is he when you need him? He left town, didn't he? He found out there wasn't any money here. He wasn't going to get any more out of you materially, so he might as well go on to other places. And Paul's going to respond to that kind of criticism. And from what we know of Paul's ministry and what he'll be revealed here, we know that's not characteristic of Paul at all. But often, it's easy to believe the negative things about people. And it was easy for the Thessalonians to be lured into that kind of trap. And yet they stood firm and true to the word and true to Paul, as we see in this section. Note verse 17. But we, brethren, and he uses that word brethren again, that surfaces several times in this letter, denotes we, brothers. It's an expression of warmth that I see us as belonging to one another. Having been bereft of you for a short while in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Having been bereft. Don't really like that word bereft. Sort of hard to say. But it gives you the idea. It literally means to be orphaned. It's the word to be orphaned. And it pictures the anguish that is brought about by separation. So it's more than just separation, but it's the anguish that is entailed in that separation as well. And so when a person is orphaned, there is the separation that has taken place, but there is the mental anguish that accomplishes that. And that's what Paul is expressing here, that he was orphaned. And we've seen he's used a variety of family analogies in chapter 2, that of a mother, that of a father. Now of a child that has been orphaned. The picture, the relationship he had with the Thessalonians. We have been orphaned from you for a while. A short while. And the point here is that when Paul had only been gone from Thessalonica for a short time, he had this sense of anguish and loss at being away from them. That he had developed that kind of bond and closeness with them, even in a few short weeks or months, that even being away for a little while caused this sense of loss. And it was a sense, though, only in spirit, only in person, not in spirit. In other words, he was gone physically, but he wasn't gone mentally. Not the idea of out of sight, out of mind, kind of thing that he was being accused of. We were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. And Paul builds some words here, one on top of another. All the more eager with great desire. He had used all of his might to try as hard as he could to get back to Thessalonica, but he couldn't. That word with great desire is an interesting word because it's usually used in a negative sense in the New Testament. It's usually used of lust or passion in the negative sense. And what Paul says here, in effect, is, I have a strong desire, almost a fierce passion, to be back together with you, to see you. Now, again, Paul's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit here. He is revealing what his true feelings were with the Thessalonians. We begin again to be reminded of why Paul's ministry was so effective. It was the Spirit of God working in him, but Paul gave himself totally to the ministry that the Spirit of God gave him. They weren't just people out there, numbers, that I go into a city, get something started, and go on my way. But they were people that he became involved with, whose lives meant something to him. He said, I was driven by a fierce passion because of my overwhelming anguish in the separation of being away from you. I really wanted to see your face and be together with you. We can express something of that, understand something of that. You don't have to be apart from someone you really love very long. You've taken a trip, perhaps, and been gone from your husband or wife. And isn't it interesting, you get in the motel room where you're going, and you haven't been gone very long, but all of a sudden you have that sense of emptiness, that you're away, there's a separation. Even more intense when that loved one perhaps has been taken in death. But here Paul has that sense that he's had a loss and he would really like to be back together with them. So it's not that he's overdoing it. It's revealing the fact he really had a love relationship with the Thessalonians. In verse 18, Paul goes on, for we wanted to come, and I mention him as the standout figure, but Silvanus and Timothy are included with Paul here. And he talks about, we wanted to come to you. And I, Paul, especially, more than once. And what he's going to answer here is, if you wanted to come so badly, if you had such a strong, fierce desire to come see us because you had that anguish of the separation, why didn't you? That's a logical question. Why didn't you come? And here's the answer. Satan thwarted us. Now here's the mighty Apostle Paul. You know what he said? I wanted to come, and I wanted to come so badly it hurt. But Satan kept me from doing it. So I thought, Paul functioned in the power of the Spirit. And when you function in the power of the Spirit, you just tell Satan, be bound, and he's all tied up, and you do what you want. You get that idea from some of what is communicated today. Paul evidently didn't have that kind of power. He didn't tell Satan to lie down and be dead, and Satan rolled over and played dead. Satan kept him from coming to Thessalonica, and he was successful in keeping Paul from coming. Now, it's interesting. Paul mentions Satan here without any further explanation. The bulk of the Thessalonian church would have probably been Gentiles. It's a Gentile city. And yet, Paul mentions Satan without any further explanation. It would indicate that perhaps even in the short time that he was there, he had prepared those converts for Satan's activity, and given them some insight into who Satan was and how he worked. Satan thwarted us. That's another word I don't like because it's hard to say. Thwarted us. It's an ugly word. Warded, thwarted. But it really means to cut into something. It's a military expression. To cut into. And the picture here is like of an army that's destroying the road so that the enemy cannot use it. Cutting off their ability to move or come into a new area, making it impassable. So the idea of a hindrance put in the way, something that prevents you from accomplishing your intended goal or going where you intended to go. And here Satan functions in a military way, and he makes the way to Thessalonica impassable for the Apostle Paul, so that Paul could not go there. This word's used several other times in the New Testament in this sense. Ought to be familiar with it. Because here's Paul, who has a good idea and a rightful wish, a proper desire to go to Thessalonica, encourage these believers in the midst of a heated battle. But Satan makes the road impassable, so that it's impossible for Paul to get back. Look back in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Paul experienced this more than once in his life and ministry. And a reminder that when you're involved in the service of Jesus Christ, then you are involved in conflict and battle with the enemy, who is none other than Satan himself. And in verse 22 of Romans 15, Paul writes, "For this reason I have often been hindered from coming to you." Been hindered from coming to you. And that word hindered, the word thwarted. It's been made impassable. Whatever the reasons, I wasn't able to do it. Paul uses it in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7 when he writes to the Galatians and says that you did run well. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who cut in and stopped your forward progress so that you no longer continued on in your obedience to the truth? So that's the idea that's conveyed here. Back in Thessalonians, we're not told what Satan did, how he accomplished his purpose in keeping Paul from coming to Thessalonica. But we ought to note he was successful. And what this indicates is Satan does have the power to hinder and frustrate the work of God's servants. But he can only work within the confines of what God permits him. Now, that's crucial. He does have the ability and power to frustrate the servants of God in what they would like to accomplish. But that is within the confines of the overruling sovereignty of God. So he can limit and hinder my plans and my purposes, but he cannot frustrate the purposes of God. And we need to be reminded of that. How often have you said, "Lord, I don't understand. I really wanted to be able to share the gospel with them, but they left before I had the chance." Well, it's nice to know God is in total control, as long as I am submissive to him. Now, you know, that does not keep Paul from pushing and pushing and pushing. And in every case, he does not attribute the problem of not able to go there to Satan. When he wanted to go into Asia, the Spirit of God hindered him or prevented him from doing it in the book of Acts. But the overall plan of God is being accomplished even when it's Satan working. So we don't find Paul sitting here bemoaning the fact. He is simply giving an explanation. And he realizes even though it was Satan that prevented him, God could have overruled Satan should he have chosen. And one of the reasons he does not overrule Satan, perhaps in this case, is so that the Thessalonians will be strengthened by the battle without Paul there to lead it. We don't know. We're not told. But the fact is here. And so we ought not to be surprised when perhaps some of the dearest longings of our heart, that I can see no biblical reason why it ought not to work out that way. And it does not come about. Here's Paul with that tremendous heart burden to be with the Thessalonians. Yet Satan stops him. And he's willing to leave it in God's hands. But that's what was done and that was best. Verse 19. "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming?" Paul shows here now that it is logical for him to have such a love and commitment to the Thessalonians. They would be a credit to him in the presence of Christ. That's what it's all about. So you think that this love is unnatural? No, it's the logical thing. Because you understand, it's you who is our hope, joy, and crown of exaltation. Our hope. Paul contemplated that they would fulfill the expectation that he had for them in that coming day in the presence of Christ. They would be a credit to him, if you will, in the presence of Christ. They would be a joy to him in the presence of Christ. Their presence in the presence of Christ would be what would bring Paul real happiness. They would be his crown of exaltation. One translated it, his crowning glory. That word, exaltation. Boasting or rejoicing is what the word means. The crown is the Stephanos crown, the victor's crown. And Paul says, in the presence of Christ, you will be my reason for boasting. Now, not with the negative concepts of the word, but with the positive concepts. When he stands in the presence of Christ, Paul says, you Thessalonians will be what I have to boast about. You'll be my crown of boasting or exaltation. It's you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. And where we're focused here is what will happen when Christ comes, I take it at the rapture, catches us up to meet Him in the air. And there the bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat for believers, occurs. And at that time when all believers are gathered in the presence of Christ, Paul says, when you Thessalonians are there, you will be my hope. I will realize the expectation that I had in you. You will bring me happiness. You will be my cause for boasting. It's in the presence of our Lord at His coming. It's a word parousia that we sometimes carry over into English. It's a word that is used 6 times in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians in epistles that center on the coming of Jesus Christ. It's a word that was used of the coming of a royal person or an important visitor. And thus in the New Testament, it becomes almost a technical expression for the coming of the royal king, Jesus Christ. At that time, we'll be gathered in the presence of Christ, and you Thessalonians will be what it's all about for me. So Paul says, you don't think I really love you? That I really have a vested interest in you? Let me tell you, it goes beyond this life, because when I stand in the presence of Christ, you're going to be the reason that I'm rejoicing and boasting as having accomplished God's purposes in my life. Paul said the same thing to the Philippians. Look over in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 and verse 16. Paul says that he wants them to be holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Paul says to the Philippians, I'm concerned that you proceed to maturity so that I have cause to glory in the day of Christ, to rejoice, to boast, because I did not run in vain. Well, Paul says, how you turn out is crucial to me, because that will be a reflection of my faithfulness and my service to Jesus Christ. And when we stand in the presence of Christ, your being there will testify to the fact that Paul submitted himself to the Spirit and worked through the Spirit to bring the Thessalonians to this point. Paul says, don't think that I'm losing interest in you. You better turn out. And it's just that kind of issue for Paul. You better turn out. Because it's not a matter now I've shared the word with you. It's between you and the Lord what happens. Like fun. You better turn out. And that's why he leans on them, if I can use that expression. He doesn't want them turning aside after false teachers, because it's not enough to have brought them to Christ. They have got to proceed to maturity so that they are a credit to Him, if you will, in the positive sense, in the day of Christ. He says back in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:20, for you are our glory and joy. You're our cause for pride. You give us joy. We sometimes forget how important other believers are. I have an eternal interest in you. My joy and rejoicing and glorying and the presence of Christ at the bema seat is going to be connected to how you turn out. Don't tell me that I don't have to be concerned now. I teach the word and you do what you want. Like fun. You think I want a bunch of ragtag Christians standing there and say, oh, these are the ones you minister to. Oh yeah, they matured to about 3.5 years of age, I think. What kind of testimony would that be to my faithfulness to Jesus Christ? You have an interest in me. How I turn out is going to be a reflection on what kind of ministry you had in my life at the bema seat. We as a body to one another can't just turn around and walk away from this. We have an involvement with one another, a commitment to one another, because God has brought us together in ministry. And we have an eternal interest in one another, because we're going to stand in the presence of Christ at the bema seat, and that's going to be a reflection of how faithful we've been in ministry before Jesus Christ, how we turned out. You look around and see things you're critical of in this body, you better get working, because how are you going to want to stand like standing in the presence of Christ with all these deficiencies? You say, well, they're not my fault. God brought you here to minister, didn't he? No, he just brought me here. No, if he brought you here, he brought you here to function, to make this body more what it ought to be. You're not going to lay all that blame on me. We're sharing it, folks. And so it's important that we all turn out. And you just can't walk away because I got some faults. You better work on getting those faults corrected. Now do it in love and gently, please. And the same with me. Paul goes on in chapter 3, and what he's going to do now is show them how much he did care. He didn't come, but he did the next best thing. He couldn't come, but he sent them, Timothy. And it was a great personal sacrifice that Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. Therefore, in light of this great love we had for you, this mental anguish, you see that? This idea that believers never have any pressure or problem, Paul's going to deal with here. He had it. The mental anguish brought about by the separation. I couldn't stand it any longer. I couldn't endure it any longer. So I decided to send Timothy to you. When we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. Paul was at Athens. He couldn't stand it any longer. I've got to find out what's going on at Thessalonica. How are those new young believers weathering the storm? Are they going to make it? Are they going to be those that I can stand in pride and identify with at the Bema Seat of Christ? So I decided to be left behind at Athens. Paul uses another strong word. I think we'd probably be taken back with the emotion of Paul if he came and ministered among us. This word translated left behind literally means to be forsaken or abandoned. And it carries the concept of the sense of loneliness and desolation that Paul felt when Timothy went back to Athens. So he says left behind, but we ought to see what Paul felt. He felt like he had been abandoned when Timothy left. He felt all alone and isolated. The Apostle Paul. Who needs anybody? I have the Spirit of God dwelling within me. I don't need you. This idea of this kind of isolation, that's foreign to the New Testament. Paul said, when Timothy left, I felt like I'd been abandoned. I was lonely. I felt isolated. But I cared enough for you that I was willing to undergo that kind of loneliness, because it was important to me to find out how you were doing, to be sure that you were strengthened for the battle that you're undergoing. It says, I was left behind, I was abandoned or forsaken at Athens alone. That's to stress that idea, that I had no one. Here Paul is in a hostile city, and he needed the encouragement and support of other believers. But he stood alone on this occasion, so that he could find out how the Thessalonians were doing. We sent Timothy. And to appreciate that, he identifies Timothy in a variety of ways. We sent Timothy, our brother, close to Paul, one who administered at Thessalonica. So he's God's fellow worker. And Paul wants Timothy, them to respect the fact of who Timothy is. You know, it says, oh, Paul didn't come. He just sent, you know, one of his gophers. And that was Timothy. Go find out how things are going. Now this is Timothy, God's fellow worker. Not Paul's fellow worker. God's fellow worker. More important than just a fellow worker of Paul. He's a fellow worker of Paul, but that's because he's a fellow worker with God. They didn't get second class material. They got Timothy. God's fellow worker. That expression's used back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 9, as Paul talks how we work together, one plants, one waters, another reaps, but that's all working together because it's God who is bringing the increase. And in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 3, he says, for we are God's fellow workers. What a concept. That we are joined in a ministry with God Himself. That's what makes it effective. That we are joined together with God in the work that He has called us to. Back in 1 Thessalonians, Timothy is God's fellow worker in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was what it was all about. He was joined with God in proclaiming the truth concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. The good news about Jesus Christ. And that's how God works. He takes human beings and through them He ministers the truth concerning His Son to others. So we are joined with God. The power and effectiveness comes from God, but He has chosen to communicate that only through His human instruments. So it's God working together with me that makes the ministry effective. We need to recognize how God's working, what He's doing in our lives. That's what Timothy was, a fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. And he came for these purposes, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. And that word to strengthen means to fix, to make firm or solid. And the idea is you strengthen something, you make it solid by buttressing it, by giving it the necessary support to hold it up. And Timothy is to provide the necessary mental and spiritual support for the Thessalonians in their battle. Paul couldn't come and do it. But Timothy is a fellow worker of God, so the power of God's working through him to buttress the Thessalonians, strengthen them for the conflict, to encourage them. This is the word related to the word paraclete that we think of with the Holy Spirit. Timothy's coming to be a paraclete to them, one called alongside of to give aid or help. He's come to aid them and encourage them in whatever way they needed it to make them effective. It's interesting. Much of Paul's ministry was given over to strengthening and encouraging people. How can I strengthen them and support them and build them up? How can I be the kind of help and aid to them that they need? Look at a couple of passages where Paul stresses this about his own ministry. Back in Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Verse 22, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's going to be the theme that's coming up in the next verses in Thessalonians. That concept of the suffering before the glory. But you know, his ministry was strengthening and encouraging. To build them up, give them the support they need, be the help and encouragement they need in whatever way it is. Over in chapter 15 of Acts, while you're in Acts, look at verse 32. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren, note this, underline it in your Bibles, with a lengthy message. And I always try to be true to the word. Encouraged and strengthened. That was the ministry going on. You see, God's not done once they come to know Christ. They must be strengthened and built up and encouraged in their walk with the Lord. Down in verse 41 of the same chapter, he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches, buttressing them, fortifying them, if you will, in the faith. Over in chapter 18, verse 23, having spent some time there, he departed and passed successively through the Galatian region, Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. It's a ministry that you and I are to be involved in. It's not just leading people to Christ, but then strengthening them and encouraging them. Back in 1 Thessalonians, strengthen and encourage you as do your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for these things. Paul didn't want them to be shaken by their trials and difficulties. And the encouragement, he says, that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. And this word's going to appear again. Means to suffer affliction. Comes from a word, the verb means to press in upon. To press together. So to distress someone, to trouble them. To bring them affliction by applying pressure. And that's often what happens. The pressure is applied. We talk about that. They're applying pressure to me at my job. My family is pressuring me. So here, that you may not be disturbed by these afflictions, these pressures being applied to you, to try to shake you in your faith. You yourselves know that we have been destined for this. That's a strong verb. There is a settled purpose of God in appointing us for suffering. We have been destined for this. And we've talked about this as a reminder again that it's part of God's plan for us that we suffer, that we undergo pressure situations. None of us enjoy it. I think the Word reemphasizes it again and again and again, because as much as I study it, I really learn it when I'm going through it. It's not difficult for me to study about affliction and pressure when I'm not going through the heat. But it's when the pressure is applied and the difficulties come, I think, I'm not sure that my world's not caving in on me. That's when I learn to fall back and say, I'm sure I can trust Him. I'm sure He's doing the right thing. I don't understand it. I can't see any good reason for it. I don't appreciate it. Quite frankly, I don't like it. But I fall back on the fact I can have full confidence that this is part of God's plan for me, and He's got it all under control. Look back at a couple of passages. Back in John chapter 16. John chapter 16, and there are a number we could look at, but we'll just pick out a couple for time. John chapter 16, Jesus prepares to leave the disciples. This is shortly before His betrayal and crucifixion. And in John chapter 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. There's our word, tribulation, affliction, the pressure. But take courage, I have overcome the world. And it's in Christ I find my peace, not in the circumstances around me. And what gives me peace, even in the midst of turmoil and great pressure, is the knowledge that I belong to Him. I can trust Him, and He's sufficient for that circumstance. I've been destined and appointed for pressure, for tribulation, for suffering. How else am I going to learn to trust Him? How else am I going to learn to depend upon Him? You know, when you're driven to the Lord, the greater the pressures build. You really finally get to the point and say, I can't handle it. What are you going to do? That drives you to the Lord and causes you to realize how sufficient and adequate He is. And that's part of the molding process. I shared with you, I used to work at U.S. Steel when I got out of high school. And my responsibility there was to check temperatures. The ingots would come in, these big blocks of steel. And they would have to be heated so they could be rolled out into what they called slabs in preparation for rolling them out into the metal that would be shipped to automobile plants and that. And the temperature on the steel had to be heated to the point that it would become pliable. But you had to watch the temperature that it didn't get so hot that it melted, because then you really had a mess. But if you didn't heat it enough that it was pliable, you ruined the rollers when you tried to roll it through the mill. So there was a balance there. It has to be between this temperature and this temperature. Any less, it's not ready to be rolled. Any more, and you're going to start to turn into a puddle. You know, that's a reminder of the way God's applying the pressure to me. Gil needs enough heat, enough pressure to make him pliable. If enough is not there, I'm still too hard. But God is in control, you know. He's reading the gauges. He's allowing the pressure to be applied. And He knows how much I need. And sometimes I say, Lord, I'm melting. Look at me, Lord, I'm just a puddle. But then I'm reminded, He knows how much I need. I say, Lord, I can trust You. Are You sure You're watching the gauges? You remember me, this is Gil Rue in Lincoln. You got the right person now. But He does. And He always does. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. That's not the passage I want. Go on to 1 Peter. And if this isn't one I want, we'll just go back to Thessalonians. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Peter says, don't be surprised at this fiery ordeal. Good picture. That's making us pliable. This isn't something strange, you know. Believers get into these trials, these difficulties, and they say, oh my, I must have sin in my life. Oh my, something must be wrong. No. This is not something strange. This is the plan of God being worked out. Not some strange thing happening to you. And he goes on to say that we are following the pattern of Christ. So we're blessed. And it's a privilege. That's what Paul wrote to the Philippians, you remember, and says, you've been given two privileges. Your privilege not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for him. Come back to Thessalonians. Paul moves this to tie this together. It's interesting what he says in verse 4. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. Isn't it interesting that Paul made a practice of telling his converts that they could expect difficulty, that they could expect things to get worse. We saw this in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, that through many afflictions we must enter into the kingdom of God. The pattern is suffering and then glory. And yet we sometimes give the misconception to people that when you come to trust Christ, that takes care of all problems and all difficulties, as though now we had the glory. And now the battle really begins. Now it's true that all the answers are there, that I have peace and I have joy within even the midst of trials. But often it's when a person comes to trust Christ that things begin to come apart. Why? The battle is engaged. Now Satan sets his forces against that person. And God begins to carry out his plan to prepare us for the glory of his presence. Good way for us. When people come to know Christ, we ought to follow them very closely. We ought to encourage them and remind them and instruct them on what the pattern will be. Not to scare them, but so that when they come into these difficulties, they wouldn't say, I must be doing something wrong with my life because I have difficulties. No, I can expect this as part of God's plan to prepare me for glory. He's molding me, he's shaping me, that I might be useful and I might be ready when I come into his presence. We were telling you these things in advance. He goes on in verse 5. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer. And you see the Apostle Paul, a little bit of impatience. In a right sense, I couldn't endure it any longer. He's going to repeat here what he's already said in verses 1 and 2. But it's nice for me to see here that Paul came to the point, says, I just can't stand it any longer. I have to do something. And it's not wrong for us as believers to come to that, long as we constantly carry it out within biblical guidelines. Sometimes think that believers now have to become a head of cabbage. You know, there's no feelings, there's no drive, and some Christians are like that. They're vegetating. Not Paul. I couldn't endure it any longer. I had to do something. So I sent Timothy. I couldn't endure it no longer. I sent to find out about your faith. Why? For fear. The Apostle Paul had fear. For fear. I was worried, if you will, in a right sense. I had a godly concern that the tempter, here he refers to Satan again, using the expression the tempter. In this form of this word is used one other time over in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3, where it's used of Satan. And here you find, Satan had opposed and prevented Paul from coming, and now he's in battle with the Thessalonians, and Paul's concerned that they might have been tempted by Satan and lured away from the faith. And so Paul expects Satan's doing battle, he just doesn't know what the outcome will be. That the tempter might have tempted you. And our labor should be in vain. Now, if you look at that in one sense, you can say that's pretty selfish. Paul says, my concern about this is I may have worked hard for nothing. And that word labor means toil to the point of weariness. Exhaustion. He alluded to this over in chapter 2, verse 9. You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship. Word labor there again. Toil to exhaustion. That our labor should be in vain. To no profit. Because if Satan tempted them and lured them away from the truth of the word, what would we have accomplished? Nothing. It would have been to no profit. To no end. Would have revealed that it was just a futile, vain work. And we've already seen back in chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, our coming to you was not in vain. Paul was concerned that his ministry be effective and result in transformed lives. He said, I don't want to have worked so hard for nothing. So I had to know how you were coming along and encourage you in the battle that you might stand firm and true to the word. The report Paul gets from Timothy is positive. We'll see as we pick up with verse 6 in our future studies that he was encouraged. Timothy brought good news that encouraged Paul with the fact that the Thessalonians had indeed believed the gospel, indeed demonstrated the fact that they were the elect of God by standing firm under persecution. His labor hadn't been in vain. You need some perspective and insight on how Paul ministered? That he viewed those that he went and ministered the word to as those bound with him in a love relationship that was important in light of eternity. And it was important for every one of them that they come through and turn out so that at the Bema Seat of Christ, they might be a credit to what God has done through Paul. Won't be a credit to Paul apart from the work of God, and Paul knew that. But he wanted it to be a testimony to the fact of the grace of God working through Paul to accomplish the purposes of God. That'll be a motivating factor for us. You have that kind of love for the people in this body? I'm willing to toil to exhaustion in working, strengthening, encouraging, doing what is ever necessary to make them the people, the individuals that God wants them to be. Easy to look around and see the shortcomings. Then I need to be reminded that is a testimony or reflection on me. Because what am I doing to correct that? Easy to see what someone else ought to do. What Paul did is throw himself in to do all that he could. A reminder, there's going to be pressure. There's going to be trial. That'll be part of what God is accomplishing. So we need to know that. We're going to throw one another full force into one another's lives. Now there's going to be pressures that come. There's going to be suffering that comes. Trials of all kinds and all dimensions. And we need to be there to encourage, to strengthen, to support, to build up. So as we move through the battle and the conflict, we stand firm and true and strong. So that as we together are gathered someday as we are here, we will be gathered in the presence of Christ. Look around and with joy and rejoicing and say, aren't they a credit to what God has done through me? Aren't they a credit to what God has done through you? The very fact that they are here and have matured in Christ is a testimony to the grace of God as we have submitted ourselves to Him and allowed Him to accomplish His purposes through us. It enables us to rejoice in the suffering because God's purposes are accomplished. It encourages us to be rejoicing in being used of God, in helping see one another through the difficulty. Knowing in the presence of Christ, we will be one another's crown of exaltation. Let's pray together. Father, certainly you have been good to us. You've blessed us in so many ways, above all, with the forgiveness of sins in your Son, Jesus Christ. But then, Lord, your work in nurturing and maturing us. Father, thank you for the loving way you deal with us. Father, for the control that you exercise over our lives and the circumstances that surround us and involve us. Thank you for the suffering and the trials and the difficulties that bring such great heartache. Father, we don't appreciate them as trials. Lord, we appreciate them knowing that you're using them to prepare us for glory. Pray, Father, that you'll give us a great and deep love for one another, a willingness to invest our lives in one another, so that, Father, indeed, in the presence of Christ, we might say that you are our hope and our joy and our crown of exaltation. Lord, help us to be the strength and support and encouragement to one another in the battles that will enable us to stand firm and true and to be a testimony to your work in and through your children. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.